deal with the transition. And that's pretty logical because the rumor mill has been pretty rampant. And so Brother Stewart took the time to talk to you about the transition that is taking place. And if it's necessary, I'll do so in the future. But you need to know he was supposed to have covered chapter 4, book of Hebrews, last week. That's what he was supposed to do, but he did not. And so I just assumed that I would be teaching chapter 4 today because he did not do it last week. But then he came back and said, well, Brother Chuck, I really did already study it. If you don't mind, would you teach chapter 5 today? And then I'll come back and teach chapter 4. But Stuart, they haven't heard chapter 4 yet. And chapter 4 precedes chapter 5, and they kind of connect it. Yes, Brother Chuck, but I've already studied. So you don't want to study again if you've already studied it once. But Stuart, I'm nice and I'm compliant and I'll do it. And so I'm going to do chapter 5 today. And mind you, next week we're having our party in here. And so he didn't do it last week. He's not doing it this week. He won't be. Maybe he'll have it down right month when he finally gets ready to teach this thing. All right. So anyway, Brother Stuart will come back and do chapter 4, but I'm going to cover chapter 5 today. But there are some truths in chapter 4 that if I don't cover them, you won't understand what is taking place. And so you need to know that if you look at the subtitle on most of your Bibles, chapter 4 is about the believer's rest, resting in the Lord. And it really does set up chapter 5. Verse 1, chapter 4 talks about entering his rest. Verse 3, chapter 4, book of Hebrews talks about we who have believed enter his rest. Chapter 4, verse 4, God rested. Chapter 4, verse 8, given them rest. Chapter 4, verse 9, Sabbath rest. Chapter 4, verse 10, book of Hebrews, entered his rest. Chapter 4, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. And so you can see that chapter 4 is about us entering into rest with God. You get into chapter 4, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, a couple of verses, it really does connect to chapter 5. I think it belongs as a part of chapter 5. You enter into rest because we have a high priest who is our supreme, perfect high priest. And so all of chapter 5 is about the high priest, but so are the last few verses of chapter 4. So I will cover those because it is really, to my mind, part and parcel with chapter 5. So we pick the text up today, chapter 4, verse 14. Allow me to pray. Oh God, may we have great, great insight as we move from the shallow end of the pool to deep water. That's the analogy given out of your word. And so may we see the things that you want us to see so that when we go back into the marketplace, we are Christ beings who make a difference in the world in which we live, wherever you've placed us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. Well, first things first, do we experience times of need in life and living? Well, yeah, we do. If you say you don't experience times of need in life and living, you're lying. I mean, I don't know how to say it. You're just lying. We all experience times of need in life and living. And most of you know by now, I've got a time of need going on in my own life right now. And I've got cancer. It's a prostate cancer. And I've got a foot that doesn't have a tendon, and that requires surgery. And the cancer surgery first this week, and then the foot surgery in February. And in between, I get to take radiation every day for 6 straight weeks. And so, you know, there's a time of need. And I've heard many say something like this. I even used it in the funeral yesterday for your mama's, your mama, to both daughters right here. I said, look, folk, cancer, you know, cancer is bad. I get it. Cancer is bad. There's no doubt about it. Cancer is bad. But cancer is not life-threatening. Cancer is not life-threatening. And you've heard it said, well, cancer is life-threatening. And I hate cancer. I mean, I've had some dear friends that have had cancer. But what I want you to grasp for just a second that is that cancer is not life-threatening. Cancer is body-threatening, but it's not life-threatening. How do I know that? But because of what the Word tells me. What does the Word tell us? Don't miss this, and don't miss it. He that has the Son has life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 3, verse 16, what does it say? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Cancer is not life-threatening. Sin is life-threatening. Cancer is not life-threatening. Cancer is a threat to the body. But you and I understand, or we should understand, there's no promise for the body except one. The body, it shall die. But because of the perfect work of the perfect high priest, death has no sting and the grave is not the victor. This is the good news of the body. And it's not just cancer. Fill in the gap. Oh, I've got a bad heart. Oh, I've got dementia. Oh, I've got Alzheimer's. Oh, I've got cancer. All of that stuff, brothers and sisters, it's not life-threatening. It's body-threatening. Jesus has come that we might have life abundant and life eternal, and death has no sting, and the grave is not the victor because of the finished perfect work of the perfect high priest who's made the one-time sin sacrifice good forever and forever and forever. Sin, yeah, sin's a real threat. That's why the perfect sacrifice from the perfect high priest. That makes sense? We see that developed in the text today. Now, understand something about this text. I'm going to use a metaphor and show you that the metaphor is sustained by the text itself. If I were to ask all of you to stand who've ever waded in the shallow end of the pool or at the beach before, I dare say every person in here would stand up. I mean, most of us have at least stuck our toe in the water before. And then if I were to ask everybody who swims, a lot of people don't swim. If you've swam, you stand standing, but if all you ever did is wade in the water, you sit down. A significant portion of the people would sit down, but some people don't swim. And if I had all the swimmers standing up, still the majority in the class would be standing. And then if I ask, okay, if you've ever snorkeled before, you remain standing, but if you haven't snorkeled, all you've ever done is swim, you sit down. Well, the swimmers would sit down, and we would probably have, I don't know, maybe a third of the class left standing because you've snorkeled. And then if I ask all the snorkelers to sit down and all the scuba divers to remain standing, the scuba divers would not. How many scuba divers in the class? Okay, well, there's about a dozen in here in a group this size, so we've weeded out most of the class. And then if I were to ask those of you who are scuba divers, are you expert scuba divers? Have you been down to better than 100 feet and stayed down better than 30 minutes? I would weed out more. Now, here's the point. There's a progression there, and an expert scuba diver would tell you a lot of people think they're ready to be expert scuba divers, but they haven't paid the price to be expert scuba divers. They think because they waded in the shallow end of the pool, they know enough about water to be scuba divers, but they haven't trained to be scuba divers. Is there anything dangerous about being a professional scuba diver? Yeah, you better know how to operate the equipment. You better know the terrain that you're in. There's sharks down there. I'm just saying there's some issues. Now, I say all that to say you understand that illustration. That's the illustration, basically, that this text utilizes. This text talks about us being like babies who desire the sincere milk of the Word. middle of chapter 5. And it talks about going from immaturity to maturity, first verse of chapter 6. So what I want you to know, brothers and sisters, is that as we move and transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we're moving from waiting to swimming, and from chapter five to chapter six, spiritually we're moving to scuba diving. We're moving to the more mature things of God's word, and that's the illustration given out of God's word. You're getting ready to enter into deeper waters spiritually with the truths of God's word as we move from chapters 4 to chapters 5 to chapters 6. So, hope you're ready. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? Thus far, the theme has simply been the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this book. How so? How superior? Well, chapter 1, he's superior to the prophets. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's superior to angels. Chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. Chapter 4, therefore enter into his rest. Chapter 5, he is the perfect superior high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the first four verses are an illustration of the priesthood given to ancient Israel, initiated with Aaron. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, so today I have begotten thee," just as he says also in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The first part of chapter 5 is a reference to the old covenant, the old priesthood, the Aaron's priesthood, which was initiated under the old covenant, and certainly the people would have understood that illustration even at the time of this writing. They understood that once a year the high priest entered into the Holy of Holy to make intercession for the sins of the people. He entered from the outer court to the inner court, from the inner court, moved the veil, went to the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. It was a one-time-a-year sacrifice for the sins of the people. You get into extra-biblical, that's all in Leviticus chapter 16. You get into extra-biblical interpretation. It said that the high priest had a rope tied onto his ankle if he didn't come worthily. If there was sin in his life, there was a bell he had on his tassels. If they didn't heal the bell, they knew that God had struck him dead. They drug him out. And I'm just saying it was a one-time sin sacrifice by the priest. And the priest himself, even the high priest, was a sinner. And so the sacrifices were not perfect. They were performed by sinful human beings. And having been performed by sinful human beings, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the one-time sin sacrifice, happened every year, year after year. But in between that, day after day after day after day, there were literally thousands of sacrifices that were necessary by produce and by animals, and that was the old priesthood. It was never perfected. It was never intended to be perfected because it was performed by people who were sinners. And so there was an ongoing sacrificial system done by Aaron and the men from the tribe of Levi. And for the first 13 verses in chapter 4, the writer has been discussing the topic of rest. And when he talks about rest, he's not talking about going to Galveston Beach and laying out a blanket and getting some sun and chilling. That's not the rest. He's talking about resting in God. How do you rest in God? And he's saying we now have the perfect high priest. And all of our anxieties, all of our worries, all of our cares, all of our stress, all of our strain, the real world is a real rough place. And look, that may be foreign to some of you because there's a lot of Christianity that says get Christ and it's candy land. Get Christ and it's always good and it's always perfect and it's always wonderful. And that's not true. This text is saying, understand life is tough. Life is anxieties and cares and struggles and trials. And because of those struggles and trials and anxieties, we have a high priest who has interceded for us, pressed in every way likened unto us, yet without sin. Therefore, we can draw near to him. We can draw near to him. He's a good God. Now, somewhere in the Middle Ages, we seem to have drifted away from that. You know, some people would ask, well, how do we draw near to God with all the pressures of life and living? And that's really been the question throughout the ages of all the generations. How can we really and truly draw near to God? And it was in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, that many of the reformers said, you know, there's just so much ecclesiastical tradition in the church. We've drifted away from the foundation of faith and faith alone. Jesus saves. He is our rock. He is our anchor. And so the great men of the Reformation, I mean, whether the name was Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Knox or Tyndall or you or Huff or Wycliffe, I mean, they traveled the stormy seas of their times, and they went up against royal reprisals and papal persecutions. And go read the books on the Inquisitions, where literally millions were killed because they traveled the stormy seas under the banner of no sacrifice but Calvary, no priest but the Lord Jesus Christ, no confessional but the throne room of God. That was the banner under which they walked and under which they lived. And they were persecuted for that radically to the tune of millions. But they lived by this text, going from the shallow end of the pool to the deep end of the pool. They said, no. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. It began there in chapter 4, verse 11. It talks about the word of God and the surgery that it does on our soul. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing to quick and sunder soul and spirit. It's the word of God that does surgery on our hearts and helps us see that there is a high priest ever making intercession for us. And that's why I would say, understand, we don't have to be afraid of a bad diagnosis. We have to be afraid of sin and not dealing with sin. But the word of God does surgery on our hearts so that we can turn to the man of God, the perfect high priest. Him we can draw near to, because he that has the Son has life, and that's the confessional. You know, we have a throne of grace. We have a banner, a confession. Who is this high priest? Well, he's the very beloved Son of God. Don't you want a perfect high priest that has an end? I mean, if you really needed something fixed, wouldn't you love to have Trump's son come and take care of it? I'm just saying, don't you want a person that has an in? If you really had a need, you want somebody that has an in. And we have our in with a very perfect Son of God. What does this high priest have to offer? Verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. The word sympathize comes from the root to suffer. He has suffered like unto us. That's what 1 Peter tells us. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. He was the just dying for the unjust, that's me, that he might bring us to God. He has sympathy for us. He has suffered for us, and he offers us grace and mercy. That's the good news of the gospel. Why does he qualify? Well, he qualifies because he is the very being, the Son of God. He qualifies because he is fully human. He qualifies because he is fully God. Fully man, fully God. The God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, ever making intercession for us. Some may wonder, well, how can Jesus completely identify with us if he did not actually sin as we have? Well, because he knows all of the intricacies. He doesn't have to sin to know sin. Well, let me illustrate it like this. My doctor, who's getting ready to perform surgery on me, has never had prostate surgery on himself. But he knows all about the cancer of the prostate. And because he knows all about the intricacies of the cancer of the prostate, he is fully qualified and capable of performing the prostate surgery such that I am made well. Do I want a doctor who only has experienced prostate cancer, or do I want a doctor who can beat prostate cancer? Do you see the difference? I want the doctor who can beat prostate cancer. As a matter of fact, if he's had it but he doesn't know how to fix it, it's no help to me. And so Jesus sympathized, tempted in all manners likened unto us, yet without sin. Nobody understands sin better than the Savior. Nobody understands it better, and he knows how to fix it. He died, the just for the unjust, so that we might have access to God, so that we don't have to be afraid of death. Death has no sting. The grave is not the victor because of the finished work of the high priest. How does he provide rest? Well, he gives us opportunity to draw near, draw nigh. He provides by inviting us to draw near to him with the promise of mercy and grace. It sounds just like Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And what will he do? "I will give you rest." Again, "all you who are weary and heavy laden." That's life. The weariness of life, the burdens of life. "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden." You draw near. And what does he do? "I will give you rest." How do you do that? Well, you do that under the banner. No sacrifice but Calvary's sacrifice. No priest but the Lord Jesus Christ. No confessional but through the throne room of grace. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Gail, you're sitting in that chair. Do you trust that chair to keep you up right now? See, you have faith in that chair. You have faith in that chair. You've sat in that chair before. You know that chair is strong enough. It's going to hold you up, and it has held you up. That's faith. But when the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith," it's not in the faith that your faith has to have an object. Your faith for salvation is not in that chair. Your faith in sitting up and not falling down is in that chair. But your faith in salvation has to have an object, and the object of your saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Through faith, the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of works. We can't be good enough to get there. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's a byproduct of who we are, but it doesn't save us. The confessional is that Jesus saves. That's the confessional. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life. These things I have written unto you, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, 10, 11, that you might know you have eternal life. That's a confessional. To as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. That's a confessional. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear the knock and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. That's a confessional. Jesus is Lord. I place my faith, hope, and trust in him for salvation because of the high priest. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's died for sin, a perfect sacrifice. I'm a sinner. He's not. He paid the price for me. Make sense? That's the confessional. I don't get there because of the Catholic Church. I don't get there because of the Baptist Church. I don't get there because my daddy used to be a grandpa. I don't get there because I helped the old lady across the street. I get there because Jesus is Lord. And I've made a confessional that what he did as high priest making sacrifice for me is good and sufficient forever and forever and forever. And because of that, I got no fear of life eternal. Zero. Well, I got some fears. I got some anxieties. I got some things that I know God is allowing for purposes that I may not understand, but I got no fear of eternity. That's the promise in chapter 5 because of the high priest. I heard an illustration a long time ago by a pastor, Chuck Skinner, Texas Avenue Baptist Church. He talked about when he was a five-year-old boy. As a little five-year-old boy, he went to the ball game at Buff Stadium. Any of you remember Buff Stadium? Okay, I got some hands in there. Buff Stadium predates the Astrodome. That's when Houston had a AAA ball club over what was now Fingers Furniture. That's where the ball field was. And he went with his dad as a five-year-old to Buff Stadium, and the crowd was going into the stadium. The Houston Buffs were playing, and he got separated from his dad. His dad, you know, the lines, the crowd, the turnstiles, and he got separated from his dad, and he's 5-10 people behind his dad, and his dad goes on through the turnstile thinking that his son is right behind him. And he gets through the turnstile, and little boy got up to the turnstile, and the usher, "Where's your ticket, son?" "I don't have a ticket." And he's about to cry, and, "I'm sorry, you can't come in without your ticket." And his dad has realized what has happened. His dad's made his back way. No, "I have his ticket. I have his ticket. That's my son." And so so he came through the turnstile. Don't you understand? We get through the turnstile because of the Son of God. The Father has ordained the Son to be our ticket through the turnstile, if I can use that metaphor. And so that's what the Father has done through us through the Son, and we have a confessional that Jesus is God. Any of you like baseball in here like me? Yeah, I like baseball. I'm more of a baseball fan than any of the other sports. As a little boy, I liked baseball, and I saved all those baseball cards. Any of you saved the baseball cards? I mean, I had tons of the old baseball cards from the late 50s and the early 60s. And when I went to college, my dad sold them all, and I'm still bitter about that. But that's another topic. I think you got rich off of them, because I had those cigar boxes full of them, you know, just tons of them. And he sold them. And listen, when it came to baseball, I knew all the intricacies of baseball. I did. I knew about sacrifices, and I knew about double steals, and I knew about double switches, and I knew about all of the intricacies of baseball, and I loved baseball, and I had my heroes. But you know, there's really only one person that really controlled everything, and that was the umpire. I mean, I had my favorites, and I had my all-stars, and I had the people I cheered for. But if you know anything about baseball, there's one person that rules everything that takes place in the game. That's that umpire. He can throw out the biggest all-star or the bat boy or the fan if he wants to. I mean, he controls everything in the game. The umpire has the authority to make the final decision to determine the outcome of the entire game. And when it comes to the game of life, we want an umpire to rule on our behalf, but Job rightly said there's no umpire. There's no one to judge. Job lamented in Job chapter 9, verse 32. Job said, "For he is not a man that I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both?" What I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that Hebrews 4 and 5 tells us that as high priest, he is our umpire. He is our mediator. What it's saying in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus." He is our confessional. He is our bedrock. He is our Alpha and Omega. He is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. He's the one that we don't have to be afraid of death, hell, and the grave, because he has conquered it. He's the perfect atonement for our sin. This is good news. Now, The Jews in that day, they understood all of the intricacies of the priesthood, just as we would understand all of the intricacies of baseball. They understood all of the nuances of the many priests making many sacrifice day in and day out. And that's what it's talking about in verses 1 through 4. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." That's what they did. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses, and because of it is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin." He's a sinner too, but he makes sacrifices. "As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." And so the writer lists three simple yet serious qualifications for a priest. He must represent represent God, 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2. Second, he must offer sacrifices for sin, verse 3. And third, he must be called by God. And so you hear about the priesthood, you read about the priesthood, Exodus, Aaron's priesthood, Exodus chapter 28. And then he makes a transition from Aaron's priesthood to so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud cryings and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. This is a radical transition from what the Aaronic priesthood could do. The high priest is the one who can save from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so the writer here is saying he's not like a priest like Aaron. He's the one who makes intercession to us so that we can be saved, saved, saved. This is good news. This is also a pronouncement of the end of the Aaronic priesthood. By the way, you know that priesthood has ended. You know that there aren't priests every year going behind the Holy of Holies. You know that there are not priests anymore every day making intercession with fruit and with animals. Because why? The high priest has made the sacrifice once and forever, and it is sufficient. That's what's being said here. The high priest has done it all. Verse 8, the things which he suffered. Brothers and sisters, why is it hard for many people to trust God? Here's an insight. One of the reasons it's hard for a lot of people to trust God because they've heard all their life, God is love. And he is love. But they have a hard time reconciling God is love with the truth of hardships and pain and suffering on planet Earth. If God is love, why is life so tough? And why are there trials and why are there tribulations? And so they make an irrational conclusion. Well, if he's love and this is what's happening, he must not be God. There must not be a God. One or the other. And so people say, but this text says, no, he is God. But he can identify because he too suffered. And he did. He suffered in the wilderness. He suffered at this trial, unjustly suffered, mocked, beaten, ultimately crucified. He suffered the temptations of the evil one. And because he suffered, he can identify with our suffering. How many of you have been in a situation that you thought about turning away from God? Look, I've seen this 1,000 times in the ministry. Because all too often, as Christians, we live in a spiritual candy land, thinking, now that I'm a Christian, everything's going to be wonderful and good, and it's candy land on planet Earth, nothing but peace, prosperity, and blessing, and all of a sudden something bad happens and we get mad at God. Have you ever seen people get mad at God? I thought I was on the road to glory and nothing ever bad would happen. All of a sudden I get a bad diagnosis and I clench a fist and I get mad at God. Really? This text says he suffered so that we can understand him in our suffering. Where are you going to turn if you decide to get mad at God because all of a sudden something bad's happened in your life? Where are you going to turn? God number two? Behind this door? No. We're going to suffer, but he is identified with our suffering. That's good. I may not understand all the suffering. This is kind of like when I'm a young Christian and finally repented of my sins and got right with God, and Maureen was struck as a pedestrian by a car, and I got a call, get to the hospital, and on the way to the hospital, I had to pray, God, even if you take her home, I'm not going to clench my fist at you again. That does no good. I don't understand what has happened. But you're a good God and you got purpose in everything that does happen. Does that make sense? Where are you going to turn in your pain and in your suffering if not to God? Cast your cares to him, for he careth for you. That's what this text is saying. It talks about the suffering and the advantage that we have because a high priest who suffered. And then in verse 9 it says the obedience mentioned here. See the obedience? It speaks about the obedience that we have. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Brothers and sisters, the obedience mentioned here to those who obey them is primarily, first and foremost, the obedience of faith. Where do you get that, Brother Chuck? Well, I get it out of Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Our faith matures. Our faith is not just a vain faith. Our faith has an object. The object of our faith is the high priest who was tempted in every manner like unto us, yet without sin. And our faith matures so that I have an obedience in faith. And that obedience in faith says nothing's going to shake me to make me shake my fist at God and get mad at God. I may not understand everything that happens on planet Earth, but God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Count it all joy. If it's come my way, it's come my way for a purpose. For all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. I may not understand the purpose, but God is good all the time. And whatever he's doing it for a divine purpose. The fellowship of his suffering, I may not understand that. But even in pain and suffering, God does works in our life that need to be done. Maureen suffered cancer for a full year. I had several of you say, "You seem a lot softer today." I said, "Well, I guess that's what God needed to do." You know, I get the hard edges, hard, rough edges. If that's what God was doing through her cancer in my life, okay. I don't understand all the trials and tribulations that come my way, but I don't have to understand. God understands them. And he allows them to happen for divine purposes. That's what the text is talking about. This I know. This I'm sure. He is the bedrock of my confessional. He is ground zero. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the solution to life, the only solution to life. Now, man will opt out on a number of solutions. That's the wisdom of man, that's the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of the Word. The Word says he is the only way. There's no other name given under heaven, given unto men, whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. There's only one high priest. I know there's a large religious denomination says that's not true. Well, either they're wrong or we're wrong. You know, you can opt for Allah, but Allah didn't die for your sins, folk. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and lives, was raised from the dead. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's life. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not like the order of Aaron. He's like the order of Melchizedek. How's that different? Well, that's given to us over in the book of Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was a high priest of the Most High God over both the Jews and the Gentiles. And Melchizedek's priesthood was an eternal priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood was both king and priest. Not just priest, king and priest. He is our king and high priest. Verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. You have need to be trained in the word of righteousness. I talked about that yesterday. to this family right here. Everybody wants righteousness, and there's a lot of people telling you how you can be right with God, but the Word says there's only one way to be right with God. That's through the only begotten Son of God. Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believes unto righteousness, right standing with God. When I tell Maureen, Maureen, I love you with my heart. I'm not saying I love her with that organ that pumps blood. I'm saying I love you with all that makes chuck chuck. And the Bible says that's how we come to God, through the Son. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. Lord Jesus, I believe you were raised from the dead. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I place my faith, hope, and trust in you. And when you do that, you have imputed to you the righteousness of God. Now, the world says that's silly. God's a big God. There has to be a lot of ways. But the Word says that's the only way. Right standing with God and imputed righteousness. And this text says there are those, verse 11, who are dull hearers. Look, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to be ugly. You've heard all your life of dull speakers, you know. Brother Stewart, and I'm not, they shouldn't use that illustration. Dull speakers. You've heard speakers that are hard to follow and are dull. All right, but you don't often hear of dull hearers. This text is saying all too often in Christianity, we are dull hearers. And I dare say, brothers and sisters, America 2019, we have a whole lot of dull hearing Christians today, because Christianity today is about peace and prosperity and grace and goodness and love, but it has very little to do with sin and righteousness and holiness, holiness and judgment. And those are some of the deeper things of God's Word that are true. We just want Candyland Christianity, and it's killing America because we're not taking a stand on issues that are sin issues that are destroying our country. And so we have a whole lot of dull hearers. And this text is saying, quit being a dull hearer and do what is necessary to get on with God. We become dull because we fail to grow up as we grow older. How many of you know that some people grow older, but they don't grow up? Job said as much. Job said as much in chapter 32, verse 7 and 8, for those who are older are said to be wiser, but it is not mere age that makes men wise. And this text is saying to the Christian body, grow up, grow up. And it gives three essentials for growing up. Number one, you need solid food. You need the meat of God's Word, not just the milk of God's Word. That's what it says, solid food. Number two, you need to put into place consistent practice day after day. You know, Sunday morning, maybe, maybe not. It's not enough. It's not. And number three, you need keen discernment to know right from wrong. How many good people do you know making wrong decisions? Anybody? Anybody? You can be a pretty good Christian and still make some pretty bad decisions. You need keen discernment and discerning right from wrong. This is where we are today, brothers and sisters. Where do we start? Let me exhort you by starting, if it's not sealed and settled, casting your cares upon the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Lord, as God, as Savior, as mediator, he's the one who's done it all for you and me forever and forever and forever. I'm not afraid of eternity because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to heaven because you're a preacher? Heavens, no. I'm not even a very good preacher. Why am I going to heaven? I'm going to heaven because there was a day as a 19-year-old I said no to sin and yes to Savior. And he is the perfect high priest. He was the just dying for the unjust. That's me and that's you, that I might have access to God so that I can trust his word when it says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has the life. he that has not the Son has not the life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. These things I have written unto you that you can know. I don't know it because I'm a Baptist preacher. I don't know it because I'm married to a sweet woman. I don't know it because I've been a part of Sagemont for 36 years. I know it because Jesus is Lord, and I received him into my life, and that's the testimony of God's word. He that has the Son has made a verbal confession and a heart belief that he's Lord according to the truthfulness of God's word. It's sealed and it's settled forever and forever and forever. And so when you ask me, Brother Chuck, are you going to have eternal life? Yep, I sure am. Why? Because God's word says so. And I've appropriated God's word for my life and living. And I don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. That makes sense? Now get on with the more mature things of God's word. That's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you too. And our country is dying. It's suffocating because we're stuck in Christian candy land. May I say that lovingly? It's kind of where we are. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to move snorkeling into scuba diving, deeper water, chapter 6, that's what you say chapter 6 is, may we be not dull hearers. May we be hungry for great spiritual truth and insight. May we feed upon your word. May we not be satisfied with just the milk. May we want the hard substance so that we can be the ambassadors that you've called us to be. You've given every one of us spiritual giftedness to be all that you've called us to be. May we appropriate the things that you have for us. May we yearn for the stuff to be men and women of God that when it's all said and done, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's the promise. That's the hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. Brother Stu will come back someday or another, all right?